Well, good morning. Hey, I'm Keith Berger. I'm a pastor here in the Presbytery, not on staff at Trinity Pres, but my family goes here, and so we know a number of you. It's good to be with you this morning. As John said, we're going to continue in our summer series on the Psalms, and this morning we're looking at Psalm 60. And you can find that on page 478 in that blue pew Bible. Blue or black, I'm colorblind, so whatever color that thing is in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, and you would love one, we'd love you to take that with you. Don't need to tell anybody, just take it. We'd love you to have a Bible in front of you. It'll be on page 478. Kids, if you've got your fun paper in front of you for listening, I'd love you to listen for three things this morning. I want you to listen for a story of a doctor friend and mine in the emergency room with somebody who's hurt. And then secondly, I want you to listen for a wrestling story of a high school buddy. And then lastly, I want you to listen for a new song by Ella Langley, a new country music song called Speaking Terms, okay? So, a doctor in an emergency room with somebody who's hurt, a wrestling story of a friend of mine from high school, and then this country music song called Speaking Terms. Okay, here's the other thing. I don't normally do this. I'm going to do three things of just some housekeeping because it will help us actually understand how to hear this psalm, because there's a lot in this psalm, okay? Psalm 60 is a community lament. And so the language that as we read the psalm, I want you to hear, it is all us. It's us. It's us. It's us. It's not that God doesn't care about you or I, but you actually have to hear, this is a communal lament about us, and it is a way in which the people of God pour out their sorrow together for the things that happen to us together, right? One, it's communal lament. Two, there's a lot of language about warfare and battles and enemies and foes in this passage. And it's important that we have a category for warfare as Christians. And I know in the current geopolitical moment, that can sound strange. I'm going to come back to that. But God is a God who promises to be our divine warrior and protector. And so if it sounds strange, let me flip the question on its head. What kind of king would it be who just simply let his subjects be ravished without protecting them? For the Christian life, you have to have this idea that the church over the ages has been called this thing called the church militant, the church at war. There are real enemies for the church of Jesus, and there is a king who actually is a divine protector. So there's a lot there. We're going to come back to that. Thirdly, the psalm is meant to be instructive. If you look at the title before the actual verses begin, David looks up and says that there's all sorts of battle that have been going well. He names two kings, and then he names this battle with Edom, but he says it's for instruction. This is what David is trying to do. He's trying to help us as the church of Jesus build reflexive muscles, muscles of instinct, so that when the tenor of our life together as the church changes and it goes from victory to it looks like we're in trouble, our muscles instinctively react in this way of moving us towards dependence, okay? Communal lament, there's a lot of war, but it's a training psalm for us. Okay, with that in mind, let's read it. This is the Lord's good, kind word to you and me. It is given to us by our divine warrior and king because he loves us. So, says this, "Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry with us. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake and you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you that we may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness with exultation. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word in our time. Lord, you are a good king. You are a divine defender. Help us to see Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain, who is our defender. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was an undergrad in college, I was going to be a doctor. My mom still wishes I was going to be a doctor, but here I'm at 58, a minister. But one of the things I got to do was for 2 years in Duke's ER on Friday and Saturday nights, I got to do this rotation that was from like 9 at night until I wanted to stay, which is oftentimes like 3 or 4 in the morning. It was wild. Duke was a trauma one, level one trauma center. One night this guy came in and he was in bad shape. Bones going the wrong direction. Kind of blood everywhere. And he was out of sorts. He was yelling and screaming in pain, and it was bad. The wheels were off. And this doctor who had been at Duke for years, who I got to know, came in, and he had had the guy's chart, and he had kind of come in and prepared, and he looked, and he walked up to this guy, and he said, "Jim, I'm Dr. Jones. I know you're in bad shape, but I've got you, and you're going to be okay." And it didn't happen like this all the time, but you watch this guy who was in terrible shape, in terrible pain and suffering. He didn't like physically move, but it's almost as if like he physically gave himself over to this doctor, put himself in his hands. And Psalm 60 is trying to help you and I and instruct you and I and train you and I to that when the bottom drops out, instinctively give ourselves over in dependence to the one who can actually protect and heal. That's what the psalm is after through David. That you and I, as a matter of instinct, will give ourselves in trust to God even when it seems dark and terrible. And I want us to see that in three ways. I want us to see that, one, in our plea in distress. Secondly, in God's proclamation in our distress. And third, in our renewed trust. First, right, in the way we cry out to God in the middle of it when the bottom drops out, when it seems like all bets are off for us as the people of God. Secondly, what God proclaims both he is and what he'll do. And thirdly, that actually leads us to this exclamation of trust. We'll cast ourselves back on it. So first, our plea in distress. And I'm going to give subpoints to the first point. I don't normally do that either. But our plea in our distress, I want you to see the source of it. And I want you to see what we actually cry and our hope in it. The source. If you look at verses 1 through 5, where is the suffering of the people of God coming from? 7 times in the first 5 verses, you hear it say that it is God who is doing this. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken down our fences. You have been angry with us. You have made the land a quake. You have torn it open. You have made your people see hard things. It goes us so far to say, oh Lord, that you have made us drink wine that makes us stagger. That's the language of anger and judgment in the Old Testament. God seems to be disciplining his people. To the point that in verse 4, it says, you set up this banner for those who fear you that we might flee. It's the language of retreat. Here are the people of God. All bets are off. The enemy seems to be winning. It seems to be that there is a nation that is rising up against David. And though there was victory before, now there are cities being taken and people are being run off. And it seems to be that God has left his people. And if you know that first thing, Lord, you've rejected us, that's the worst thing that the people of God would ever want to hear. What does the Bible begin with of the promise of God? The Lord comes to Abraham and the Lord speaks in the book of Genesis these covenant promises that I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And I won't leave you. And I won't forsake you. And I'll go before you. And I'll be your king. And yet here we are. It seems not in some ultimate way, but for a moment the Lord has pulled back his face. He's pulled back his presence. And when that happens, the people of God are on their heels. Why? I mean, why would he do that? It's pretty fascinating. The text actually doesn't tell us why. We're not sure why. Was it for something that the people of God had done? Don't know. But this is the thing. When the Lord removes his countenance and the church suffers, it is a hard time for the people. And I'm going to go all catechism on you. And I want you to go home this afternoon. I want you to find the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you don't have one, you can find it online. In chapter 5, there is this chapter in the Confession of Faith, which is the confession that us as the Presbyterian Church, this is what we say we think the Bible believes. It has this chapter on providence about how sometimes the Lord removes his light of his face from us. I want you to listen. It says, the most wise, gracious, righteous God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins or to discover unto them hidden strengths of corruption or deceitfulness of their hearts, that they might be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself and to make them more watchful. And for sundry other just and holy ends, which I love, that last phrase. God, for a season at times, because he's good and righteous, might remove his presence and the church might suffer. That they might actually find their dependence more and more upon him. The Lord disciplines the children he loves. It's actually he loves. Okay, church. In the middle of a season, if the church, if we together begin to come under hard times, if our older saints whom we love, who are depository of faith and life and the witness to the faithfulness of Jesus, begin to die off, if families move away, if financial hardship begins to come and harm us, if there is scandal among us, if a pastor or an elder goes haywire, if the local community maybe begins to think that they don't really like the ministry that Trinity is doing in their neighborhood because we're talking too much about Jesus or too much about righteousness or too much about the goodness of God. If the church begins to get persecuted or feel harm, or when we look up and see the world church being slaughtered for the name of Jesus as they try to minister the love and faithfulness of God. We don't always know why it's happening, but what do the people of God do in that moment? Even though it feels like God has abandoned us for a season, the cry of the church is to the one whom we feel like has removed his face. Do you hear it? Oh God, you've rejected us. God, restore us. Lord, you've made the land a totter. Lord, you repair the breaches. Lord, give salvation by your right hand. Deliver us all over the psalm, even though it seems like we're a church that is under pressure and under harm and under siege. We're crying out to the very one who seems to be hiding his face. And what I love is verse 5, is David looks up and gives us an assurance that this, that we still know that we are the beloved ones of God. The beloved ones. The one whom God says, I will not leave you. I have chosen you. You are my beloved, cherished possession. I will not leave you. It's to that God that we cry out, even though it seems hard. And what I want to ask is, do we have the capacity to double down in that moment of confusion? When all bets seem to be off, where do you go? When life is difficult, where do you go when you seem to be suffering? Where do you go where your faith seems to be shaken? Where do you go when you feel like you're being attacked at every turn, in every way, at every place, and God seems not to be there? Where do you go? Can you hold in tension this? Oh Lord, you seem to be disciplining. Let me ask, where else will you turn? There's the cry in the middle of our distress and the heartache and the hardship. But in the middle of that, there is God's proclamation in this distress. You turn from this first five verses, and through the voice of David, it's that God has spoken in his holiness. In this language of exaltation, it's almost the language of a festival, that there is this joyous moment compared to this sorrow and this sadness and this suffering and their darkness. Over here is a festival. And I want you to see God's proclamation of both who he is and what he's done that speaks into the darkness and the sorrow. In verse 6, he says, God has spoken in his holiness with exaltation. And the way God does this is he gives us a master class in geography in verses 6 through 8. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a second. And look, we've got to talk about this idea of war and battle. If you read the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham that he would possess a land and that they would be his people and that his people would actually go into the land and possess that land and that God would defend them and go before them and that it would be a place of peace for his people. But in order to do that, there actually had to be war. And in the Old Testament, the nation state of Israel, the actual nation of people, God chose them originally to be the people whom he would work his redemptive goodness. And there's always been a line of spiritual faith in those people. But what happened is that you look in the book of Joshua and you look in the books after of Judges, the way the people went into the land was that they actually took up arms as a nation against the other nations. And God promised that he would go and use them to both bless them and provide them peace, but also be a blessing to the under nations as they come under his rule. Now, as the Old Testament goes forward, David himself as a king picks up this idea of being a king who provides peace and solitude and joy for his people by bringing peace to the reign and delivering them from attacking enemies. There are actually enemies. And you go into the New Testament and the means of warfare is different, although the spiritual people of God are still the same. It has always been a people by the grace of God through faith in the goodness of God pictured out into the person of Jesus. But the church now is no longer a function of a geopolitical nation state. It's not us versus them, Russia versus China, US. That's not the way God works. His church is the people of God, the spiritual people of faith who pick up a different set of weapons, like Ephesians 6 tells us. Love and joy and service and sacrifice and faith. But there is still a war. There are still enemies of the church of Jesus. We talk about things like our sin that remains in us, that wages war, and the devil, who is actually a real spiritual force, who we believe is actually out to destroy you and your life and your faith and the church and everything and everyone that God loves. And a world that is actually arrayed against the Lord. But into that warfare, God speaks this, and it's a very different tone. Verses 1 through 5, it feels like it's all falling apart. Verses 6 through 8, God's proclamation. This is who he is. It's this. He speaks in 6 and 7 about the land of the chosen people of God, the promised land. And he speaks of a mountaintop in the north, in Shechem, and he speaks of the Vale of Succoth, which is a valley down in the east, and then he speaks of Gilead, which is on the east side of the River Jordan, and he speaks of the tribe of Manasseh, which has actually crossed the tribe, and then he speaks of Judah, which is to the west. Here's the picture that God just gave you. Through the language of them being also having the helmet and the scepter, which is rule and peace and justice, here's what God has said in this geography lesson. Hey, people of God, from the north to the south to the east to the west, from the highest of the highs to the lowest of the lows, You are still my people, and I still have you, and I still reign in your midst. So he begins with the geography of the people of God. I've got you. And then he goes and he turns from the people of God in the promised land actually to God, to the enemies of the people. And he, in verse 8, it's this ease of language of like, Moab is my wash basin. That's the idea that Moab is going to come as servitude washing the feet. And over Edom I cast my shoe. The warriors walked into home victorious, and he's just tossed his shoe over this other country. And over Philistia, which is another perennial enemy against the people of God, I shout in triumph. Can you see the difference in the first six verses, verses 6-8? Here's what God is saying. There's not a cosmic battle that we're unsure how it's going to turn out. I wrestled in high school. And I had a friend by the name of Brian Keough. Brian was the state champion all 4 years. He was undefeated, never lost a match. And before a wrestling match, Brian and our team would get together, and Brian would, we'd stand on the side and he'd be like, all right, when do you want me to pin him? We'd be like, second period, minute and 21 seconds. He'd be like, got it. So Brian would go out in the first period and he would let the guy take him down, and the guy would score points. And Brian would get out of it and get up and he'd let him take him down. The guy would score points, right? And Brian would like get behind him and he'd let the guy reverse him, score points. Brian would let him actually turn him over, get him close to being on his back, and then get out of it. So the end of period one, the opponent thought, I'm doing it. I got him. And Brian would come over at the break and be like, all right, minute 21. And we would start counting. We'd be like, hey, Brian, it's been a minute. And then we'd start counting down. Minute 16, Brian would like reverse him. 17, break him down, arm bar, flip him over. 19, got him on his back. 21, pin. Though you face the hardest of times, and it seems to you like it is out of control, the Lord promises that both his people and their enemies are fully under the rule and reign, and the divine warrior will defend you, protect you against all of his and your enemies, all of them. And it's not a question to him. He's not put off by your diagnosis. He's not scared that he won't provide for you in the sadness and the sorrow of life. He's not wringing his hands wondering if he can actually snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. He is your divine king. He owns every square inch of the universe, material and spiritual, and he will rule over all, and he will do it for the good and the protection and the love of his people, because you're his and he is yours. And if that's true, that leads us to this last thing, and that is the response that you see, our renewed trust. In verses 9, it's actually this really beautiful response. They're on their heels. It's not passive. David looks up and says, okay, Lord, if that is true, if you own every square inch of the universe, if you love your people, even though it's hard, if you will not let us go, if you're victorious over every single thing, and you promise to defend us and keep us, then let's go out. Such a great question. Who will lead us to the fortified city? Who will lead us to enemy? David is looking up and saying, okay, Lord, you've got it. Send us out against the enemy. Is it because David is so sure of himself? And you actually get to 11, it's so beautiful. He says, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. That word vain in Psalm 60 is really good. It means emptiness or falsehood, or actually just really ineffectual. It specifically implies that something is useless or destined to yield no results. But what he has confidence in and what he puts himself back on is his dependence upon that with God we will do valiantly. God will go out and fight our foes. He will. Okay, so what is it not? It's actually not when you see vain is the salvation of man. It's not doubling down on our grit and our gifts. Let me do a corporate one for just a second. And I talked with Brian. This is the fun of Trinity Prez. I mean, look at this. I mean, first service was full, second service was full. The trajectory of Trinity Prez out of God's kindness for the last 11 years has kind of been like up and to the right. Like it started with a bunch of people, now it's more people. Y'all are pretty, you just keep getting prettier. It's amazing. Good resources, lots of money, a new building. You got a pastor who's fit and trim, good preacher, good leader, amazing runner, funny. Consistent in the pulpit. You have like a church app that's sleek and cool. You got a communications director. You got an operations guy that takes care of all the things behind the scene. You've got a women's and ministry director who are crazy competent and crazy talented. It's just up and up. Like we're going to need a new building. But what happens if the trajectory of Trinity Press shifts? What happens if real harm and real trouble and real heartache comes to this church? What if the church next door has a revival and they have a cooler, fitter, faster, better runner pastor? What if actually the Lord, out of his kindness, brings trouble? What are we going to do? We're going to clone Brian Davis and have two really good-looking fit pastors? We're going to get a better app? Look, don't hear me being over-spiritual. Yes, we should have good communications. Yes, we should do good programs. Yes, we like actually that God's been kind in growth. I'm for that. But the text looks up and says, when the heat rises, what will you trust in? Because vain is the salvation of man to defend you against the real enemies of your soul. Vain. But with God, you'll do well. Okay, let me do just two other quick applications, just individually. It is a strange thing to look up and say that we're going to give ourselves to the one who seems at times to discipline us. And I wonder whether or not, because I know this is my heart's posture at time, when the going gets tough, it's not that I'm really going to look and say, you know what, I'm going to trust in John Porter. Like, it never comes out like that, right? But do you know the temptation to actually not so much say what you'll trust in, but the quiet inner voice that though it not speak audibly builds up the wall that says what you won't trust in? You know that temptation to look and be like, Lord, I don't think I'm going to give you my heart. I mean, I'll come to church, but I'm not going to trust you with my troubles. I'll do the outward spiritual duties of whatever it is I'm supposed to do, so that I look like I'm doing okay. But I'll tell you what I won't do. I won't entrust myself to you. I won't give you the hurt or the harm or the sadness or the sorrow. But I want to look at you and say, guys, where else will you go? Vain is any other place. There's also this hope. Oftentimes, when we think about the sin that plagues us the most, I just want to look. There may be some of you here this morning who are so beat down by something that you felt like was gone. Either you're materialistic, or your pettiness, or your anger, or your cynicism, or whatever it is. And it seems to have you by the throat. And the older I get, the sin that clings to me, The selfishness and self-centeredness is the thing that makes me the saddest. And at times, it can paint the view so dark that I don't think God is going to win this one. I just want to look at you and go, how do you know that the Lord really will defend you and go out before you and slay the enemies that really are out against you and us as a church? Surely we look to Jesus, who himself, in that moment, said, "Oh Lord, please take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Who saw the cup of God's wrath coming his way, that he drank freely for the sin that you and I actually deserve, that out of the love that God had for you and I, he went to the cross and drank it. Who actually heard the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in a way that you and I, as beloved people, never will. Who actually, out of his own free will, for his deep love to be your divine warrior, laid down his life and breathed his last and suffered death. And sat under that curse for 3 days. Who also, because of God's commitment to his church and his love for his son, raised him up in power and life, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Who will come again as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain? Who will defend you and defeat against all your enemies with God? God, we have hope. He will surely defend. And God's people say, amen.